We're going to be continuing this morning in the study of Ephesians that some of us started, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago. But by way of introduction, I want to tell you a little story. There was a couple who were going through some difficult times, and they had 2 sons, so they left the country, moved to a different country to see if they could find a better job and better work and provide for the family better. And 2 sons grew up, got married, married some women from that foreign country, and then after time, the husband of that couple died, and both of their sons died, and left that lady as a widow with her 2 daughters-in-law, also widows. So you may recognize that story as the story of Ruth from the Bible. So her name was Naomi, the woman who had left with her husband to the foreign land. And one of her daughters-in-law was named Ruth. And they decided that they would go back, or Naomi decided to go back to her home country to see if things were better there, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, determined to go back with her, even though it would be a foreign land for her. And after they'd gotten there, then Ruth volunteered to go out into the barley fields and work to try to get some grain so that she and her mother-in-law would have something to eat and live on. And I'm going to pick up and read chapter 2 from the book of Ruth, because it's a story about the way God used a man in a very special way. So I want you to pay close attention to how God used the man named Boaz in this story, how he used Boaz to minister to Naomi and to Ruth. So Ruth, chapter 2, says, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. That was her husband's name. He was a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, so Ruth is the daughter-in-law, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" So I hope you caught how the Lord used Boaz to meet the needs of Naomi and Ruth. God, the loving Father that He is, had compassion on these two widows. They were living alone, and He provided abundantly for them. Think about the sovereignty of God behind all these circumstances that all fall together for Ruth and Naomi to come back and for Ruth to end up in the field of Boaz. But how did God provide for them? I mean, He could have just dumped grain in their front yard, right? He could have done that. But Ruth was out doing what she should do. She was being responsible. She was working hard. But with that, she would have had probably only a little bit of grain and probably nothing left over. Would just been getting by, but God had a bigger plan in mind for those ladies. So He providentially led Ruth to that field where one of His own children, Boaz, owned and worked in the field. So God had a good work that He needed to have done. He needed someone to provide for Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth, incidentally, will end up being the great-grandmother of King David. So it's important that she got provided for, right? So God used Boaz as His instrument to do a good work of providing abundantly for these ladies. So there's a lot of other cool stuff in the story. So if you haven't read it or haven't read it recently, then it's a short 4 chapters. You can read it before your afternoon nap. Get refreshed on that story. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to see how God used Boaz to perform that good work and how that then relates to our verse that we're going to look at from Ephesians. We're going to look at just one verse of Scripture this morning, Ephesians 2:10. But I hope to show you, hope that you'll see that God has a purpose for each of our lives. And that purpose gives meaning to our lives and also glorifies Him. First, I want to review a little bit of where we're at in this divinely inspired written letter of Ephesians, written to the church in Ephesus in what's modern-day Turkey. But the big picture, again, Harold Honer is my favorite commentator on the letter to the Ephesians, and we've looked at this a few times before, but he says that the purpose of the Ephesian letter is to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. And I think we'll see that in our one verse here this morning about a love for one another with the love of God and Christ as its basis. Now, chapter 1 is comprised of two main sections. The first part is all the amazing blessings that accrue to one who is in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, occurs over and over through this letter. And it's another way of saying someone who is a genuine believer in Christ, a disciple of Christ, in a real relationship with Him. And that phrase, as we go through this letter, just has countless implications for us. But the first part of that chapter 1 is all about all these amazing blessings. The second part of chapter 1 is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Then chapter 2 is where we're at, and we've been looking at these first 10 verses, and we're going to look at the last part of these 10 verses today, just verse 10. But we had titled this, But God, because of the glorious way that God intervenes in our lives and continues His work. The first section of these first 10 verses I'm calling our past. And we'll look at this in these first 5 verses. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 reads, As for you, you were dead. That's your past. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. So I called that our past plight. We were dead, helpless, powerless, destined for destruction, objects of God's wrath. But God, because of His great love and rich mercy, made us alive. He caused us to be born again, to use the words that Jesus uses in John chapter 3, or as Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, that He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our past is we were dead, but God gave us life. The next section then, verses 6 through 9, is our present. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God made us alive, He raised us up, He seated us in heaven. He made us trophies of His grace for all of the universe to see, putting us on display like trophies in order to show the wonders of His grace, the incomparable riches of His grace. So if you got the past and the present, what's left? Got the future, right? When we speak of the future here, I want you to think of the future as having started at the time you were born again. At the time you put your faith in Christ and became one of His children is when your future began. Future is everything from that point forward, and that's what we're going to be looking at in verse 10 in Ephesians 2 this morning. It speaks to the purpose that God has for each of His children. I said God has a prepared purpose for us. Overall, the Scriptures talk about God saving us in order to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the really big picture, is that God is working in each of our lives ultimately for us to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's not going to be accomplished in this life. But that's what sanctification is a progression of becoming more and more like Christ. It's a growth away from sin and a growth toward righteousness. But there's some different parts of that, and that's what we're going to look at here, one of these this morning. It is a part of being conformed to the image of Christ, as we'll see. So Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul has just said in the previous two verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he's emphatically declared that we are not saved by works, that it's a gift. Got a friend who a couple weeks ago said, "Hey, I've got this gift I want to give you." I said, "Cool, that's kind of an expensive gift." And, you know, he knew that I wanted something like that. And I said, "Well, I'll pay something for it." And he said, "What is it you don't understand about gift? You don't pay for a gift." And that's exactly what's true of us with salvation. It's not by works, it's a gift. But now here in this very next verse, he's talking about works. Not saved by works, but there are works that we are to walk in. And again, this conjunction for that it starts with, "for we are His workmanship," is helping us, as Honer says, he tells us why this salvation is not of human origin or by human works. The reason is that we, the recipients of salvation, are His, God's, workmanship. We are not saved by good works, but God saves us for good works. In order that, after we are saved, we can do good works. We are to walk in good works. That's what our lives should look like. There's two references to walking in this passage, in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. The first one at the very beginning, and then this one at the very end. So it's called an ecclesio. It's two bookends. One bookend at the beginning, one at the end. Verses 1 and 2 says, "We were dead because we walked in the transgressions and sins that are part and parcel of walking in this world." So if we're walking in this world in the flesh, we're following the devil, following our own flesh, following our desires and thoughts. So that's what's called the walking in the trespasses and sins. Right? Then at the end of this section, walking again is described, but this time, rather than evil and sin, it's good works in which we are to walk. So it's a description at the beginning of what it was like, and then it's a prescription at the end of what we should be like, what we should be doing. So the transformation that God brings about in our lives kind of flips everything upside down on its head, right? We used to walk in evil, now we walk in good. We walk in good works. So number one, God's workmanship. First thing I want you to take note of here with this phrase is that we are His workmanship. Literally, it would say, of Him we are workmanship. The grammar, the original language, the word order is such that the His is really meant to be emphasized. The emphasis is on the personal pronoun. Greek will bring the pronoun to the beginning. So it would say His workmanship, we are. The emphasis being that it is His. One translation, in fact, it is emphatic, says that we are His and no one else's work. We are His workmanship. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author and perfecter of our new created being that we'll talk about in a minute. He's the author and perfecter of our purpose in this life. It's not our idea, but it's His. We are His workmanship. That speaks to a closeness, a tie with Him, an intimacy with God the Father Himself. And in addition to that, these words also speak of possession. We are His. He owns us. We are His workmanship. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His." We are His people. the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. We are owned by him. We are his possession. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, very similar thoughts where Paul reminds us, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So he owns us. He's purchased us. What's it mean that we are his workmanship? I like the idea of it being like pottery. This noun form, workmanship, is used only twice in the New Testament. Once is here, the other is in Romans 1:20, where he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. It's the same word. It could be being understood from his workmanship, talking about creation. So his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from his workmanship of creation, so that men are without excuse. So it's something that is made, and some have rendered it his handiwork. We could say we are his handiwork. I wanted to have my niece Monica just come sit up here through the whole sermon and like throw a pot while we're here, because she can do that. She's really skilled, talented, experienced, and does really good work, but I thought you'd just be watching her the whole time and wouldn't be listening at all to what I was going to say. Plus, I have a picture of her here. This next slide, I think, has a picture of her. This is from yesterday. That's her in that wedding gown, so she was kind of occupied anyway, so she probably would not have come to throw a pot for us today. But that's the idea. It's something that's made like a potter makes a pot. We are something that God himself has made with careful and loving attention to the details. Someone has pointed out and says, if the all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful God is the one doing it, you can be sure that it is being done perfectly. And we are his workmanship, his handiwork. Psalm 139 says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in this secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God made us physically, but we're going to talk about the new creation. So the next word in there, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're his creation, or you could say, having been created in Christ, we are his workmanship because he created us in Christ Jesus, that new birth. So in Romans 1:20, that verse, we see the physical creation of God, his workmanship of creation. Here we see the spiritual creation when he creates a new person spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, one who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away, the new has come. And someone has said that God alone can perform these acts. Both the creation and the new creation are producing something from nothing. You know, the Latin phrase ex nihilo for creation, out of nothing God made the universe. And in our case, spiritually, we were dead, and he made us alive, gave us new birth. So where there was no being and no part of anything, God called Adam into existence. And for us, where there was no life, nothing but spiritual death, God brought into existence the spiritual life. that is now in us. A couple other passages that speak about this new creation, Ephesians 4, so a couple chapters over, Paul says, "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Put on the new self that's created. It's a new creation. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." The old stuff about the law, following the law, all of that is of no value. What counts is being a new creation. So we are his workmanship, created a new being in Christ Jesus. Well, number three, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, or to good works. The idea is, for that purpose, we're set off on this path to do good works. The purpose, the expectation is that we would walk in good works. And again, quote Harold Honer, he says, "The purpose of this creation is that believers will do good works." That's the purpose. God's workmanship is not achieved by good works, but it is to result in good works. And the idea of walking is that our lives are to be characterized by good works. It's not just an occasional random act of kindness like you might see on a bumper sticker, but it's living a life of good works. And Titus 2:14 has a real similar idea to Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are created for the purpose of good works." So we're given a new life for the purpose of good works. Titus 2:14 says, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people that are his own possession, who are zealous for good works," or eager to do good works. We were redeemed and purified to be a people who are eager, zealous to be doing good works. So we're going to talk about good works here for just a minute. And as a bit of an aside, this letter from Paul that we just quoted from to his sidekick Titus is a bit of a treatise on good works. I think there's a slide that shows all the references to good works in that letter. I don't expect you to read it, but look at those. All those highlights, those are the references just in the letter of Titus to good works happening over, and it's only three chapters long, but there are, I think, six different references to good works just in that short letter. Primarily exhortations to the people to be doing good works. And the first is in Titus 1:16, but that one is referring to ungodly people who Paul says are detestable and disobedient, and they're unfit for any good work. So the godly have to be qualified, which we'll see in a second. The rest of these mentions of good works then are, Paul exhorted Titus to be an example of good works in Titus 2:7. We're to be zealous, like we said, or eager to do good works in 2:14. We're to be ready to do good works. And then twice, he says that we are to be devoted to it, devoted to doing good works. Elsewhere, we're commanded to do good works, the rich in 1 Timothy 6, and we in America are all rich. They are commanded to do good works. He says, 1 Timothy 6:18, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share." So it's a command as well. We'll look at a few examples of some good works, what things qualify for good works. There are some passages that specifically show us some things. So there's the example of Dorcas. If you're planning to have a daughter, you're looking for a good name. Dorcas. It means gazelle. It's beautiful and graceful. So Tabitha is the Aramaic name, and both those words are used in the passage in Acts 9. But it says, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which translated means gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. Kind of sounds like they woke him up in the night, doesn't it? He rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics, cloaks, and other garments that Dorcas made while she was still with them. Peter raised her from the dead, spoiler alert. But she was described as being full of good works, acts of charity. And the specific example was making clothes for others. But she was called out as an example of good works. We also have the example of Jesus himself in Acts 10:38. And Peter, in this verse, is explaining the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius and explaining a little bit about who Jesus is, and it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. But he went around doing good. And that's kind of the idea when it says to walk in every good work. The idea of the every good work has that connotation that it's habitual. And that's what we're looking at here in the life of Jesus. He was habitually doing good. He went around doing good. Wherever he was, that's what he was doing, right? He was doing good. So question for us is, if someone were asked to describe you, would they say, oh yeah, he is always going around doing good? It's all she does. She's always doing good. That's what they said about Jesus, and ought to be more and more true of us as we go through our lives. 1 Timothy 5:10 gives us a partial sampling of some good works in the description of the widows who would qualify to be put on a list, on a roll, for the church to be caring for. And it says, 1 Timothy 5:9 and 10, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. Moms, that's a good deed, a good work. Showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds, habitually doing good deeds. It's a habitual activity. Another great example is a lady named Phoebe. Again, that name is available. In fact, I saw a young lady. She's a teenager. Last evening, happened to see her. Name is Phoebe. And her parents named her that because of this description of the lady given in Romans 16, 1 and 2. Where Paul wrote, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So it said that she was a woman who was commended for her good deeds and helping others. So Cenchrea was this little church, probably in a little town a few miles down the road from Corinth, where they think Paul probably was when he wrote the letter to the Romans, and think that she may have been the one who was going to deliver the letter. So she was on her way to Rome, and so he said, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Take good care of her. Look after her, because she's been a great help to many people, including Paul. So there's some examples from the scriptures of people doing good works, but let's talk for a little bit about why God wants us to do good works. What's the purpose behind good works? So some of the purposes, Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and praise your Father, glorify your Father in heaven. Or 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So they're seeing, living such good lives is what's equated with good deeds. Living such good lives that they see your good deeds and glorify God. So both those verses tell us a purpose for our good works is that God would be glorified. Colossians 1:10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So not only is God glorified by our good works, but he's pleased by them. It pleases God. Live a life worthy of God. Please him in every way when you're bearing fruit in your good works. So that's another reason that we can please God. A third purpose that we see over and over again is that people would be helped. So back to Titus again, Titus 3:8, we mentioned a few minutes ago, but Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy saying, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, or for every man. These things are good and profitable for people. You know, I'm not helped, at least not directly, when I do a good work for someone else. The idea is we're serving the Lord by doing good works. We're doing good for others. Others are helped when we do good deeds. That's like Paul Tripp, the book that he talks about being instruments in the Redeemer's hands. God wants us to be his instruments to do good works to help other people. So like the way the story we started with, like the way God used Boaz to help Ruth and Naomi, he wants to use us countless different ways to help people. I listed a few examples that came to mind of some of the good works that I've seen, some experienced in the last, I don't know, couple weeks. You know, a couple dozen people or so who helped to serve and deliver food and many other details related to that to help serve Roxanne and her family last week. And now this week, many have done the same sort of thing for the Eric, Jennifer, and the rest of the Bryant family. Mark Spangler and I saw a guy take a mower out to the Bryants and mowing their rather large expanse of property around their house out in the country earlier this week. And that guy borrowed a trailer to do it. So that's another good work, loaning a trailer to someone to take the mower. Or a young guy recently came to my house, helped diagnose and repair a brake problem on my truck before we got on the road to Iowa to see our daughter. It was a good work. People helping clean up tree branches in people's yards. People helping build a fence. Some people traveling long distances to bring words of comfort from God's word, like Greg Cantelmo and Matt Turkington did last week, and a preacher from San Diego is going to be doing this week at the Service for Christian. Or how about our music team, week in and week out, and the crew in the sound booth? Those are good works that those people are doing. And you know, the people who are helping with refreshments and snacks every week for us, things like that. There are innumerable, countless ways to do good works. Some are visible, some are not. Praying is a good work, and it may well be that no one ever knew that you prayed for something that worked out for someone in their life. Paul said, you must help us by your prayers. We can do a good work, serve others by praying for them, or our giving can be a good work to help others. So the point is that people are helped when you do good works, when you walk in good works. The last point here is that God's already laid out these good works for us. They are prepared in advance by God for us to do. That's a redundancy, isn't it, to say that they were prepared in advance? Don't those kind of mean the same thing? Prepared and in advance. It's kind of like, do you ever hear somebody say, the reason why is because... Those all mean the same thing, right? Reason, why, because. But we use redundancy sometimes, and that's what Paul is doing, to emphasize this. So he says that they were prepared in advance to emphasize the wise and loving care and involvement that God has mapped out for each one of us. None of us are the same. None of the paths we walk on are the same. None of our giftedness and abilities are the same. So God has mapped out for each one of us the times and the places that He wants us to be involved in doing good works for others. And on the receiving end, everyone is different. Everyone has different situations and circumstances and needs, and God perfectly orchestrates, weaves all those things together when He prepares in advance the good works that we are to do. He's part of that handiwork. I don't know if you've ever thought about your life in those terms, that God has good works that He's prepared for you to do. It's kind of like they're assigned to you, you know, and it's designed just for you. So when you slough off, it doesn't get done in the way or the time or the place that God desires it to be done. You could say that kind of like in the words to Archippus that Paul wrote in Colossians 4, at the end of that letter, he says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. You could say the work that you are assigned, see to it that you do what it is God assigned you to be doing. And again, it doesn't seem to be a kind of a one and done sort of thing. It's to live our lives walking in good works. That's the path that we're supposed to be walking in, It's a path of good works. We're to be known for our good works. It should be our normal routine. We're characterized by them. We should be zealous, eager to do good works, be devoted to doing good works. One other last thought, not only are these good works prepared in advance for us to do, but God also does a work in each of our lives in order to prepare us to do those good works. So some of the tools that God uses to shape us into the people who are inclined to do good works and effective in doing good works. So Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says he gave apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the work of service, for building up the body of Christ. So shepherds and teachers are to help equip us for the work of serving in the body of Christ. In fact, you might say that that's what's happening right now. As you hear the word here telling you, you need to be devoted and eager. We're equipping to do works of ministry. Or 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. So the ministry of the word in our lives, those things, the teaching and rebuking, correcting and training, are all there in order to bring our hearts and lives into a state to be able to be ready to do good works. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, from unclean, ignoble things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So it's necessary to be living a life of purity and devotion to the Lord in order to be one of those who's made holy and useful to the master and prepared. You're always on the ready. So I think there's a picture here, a beautiful picture of this. Anybody know what that is? The dishes in a cupboard from Beauty and the Beast. For the song, what's the song? Be Our Guest in the Beauty and the Beast. But these dishes are all there, clean, stacked, ready. Yeah, the doors swing open and they start dancing to do it. But the idea is they're there, they're ready, they're waiting for the opportunity to serve the Lord. In our case, serving the Lord. We ought to be cleansed, made holy, useful to the master, prepared, ready to do any good work. And just a few other quick ideas. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God's grace, his abounding grace, prepares us, equips us for every good work. 2 Thessalonians, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So Jesus Christ himself and God our Father strengthens us towards every good deed and word. Last, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We're to encourage others in their good works, spur them on, provoke them to do good works. So just a few thoughts for application. I think we ought to rejoice that we are God's workmanship. We're His special project. Each one of us individually is God's handiwork. Rejoice that He has made you a new creation. He's made you alive. He's raised you up. He's seated you in the heavenly realms with Christ. Put yourself in those streams that prepare you to do good. Be in the Word. Be walking in purity and uprightness. Be listening to your shepherds and teachers. Be depending on His grace and His strength. Be active in the local body. If we're to be encouraged and spurred on by others to do good works, we have to be here, right? If you're not here, no one can encourage you. And if you're not here, you can't encourage someone else. So spur others on to love and good deeds from our times together. I'd say also pray for your own heart to be selfless, to have a heart that is zealous for good works, eager to do good, and then to see those opportunities and seize those opportunities, take advantage of those when they arise. One other thought that's closely related and connects with all of us, all of those in our midst who have been in these times of suffering and grieving. 1 Peter 4:19 specifically connects that to doing good works. So 1 Peter 4:19 says, those who suffer according to God's will. When you lose a close loved one, that qualifies. You're suffering according to God's will. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's Peter's counsel to those who are suffering. Keep on fulfilling the good works that God has planned, mapped out for you to do. And then ponder what James says about good works. He says, James 4:17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to You again, and we are dependent on You for Your grace, Your strength. We wouldn't even have an idea that we ought to be doing good works if it were not for You. We thank You and praise You for these things we've mentioned, that You have made us new creations, that You have given us life, that You've raised us up, You've seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. Now that You have mapped out for us, You prepared beforehand these good works that we ought to be doing, pray for our hearts to be one with Yours, that we would desire to do these things and be depending on You continually as we do them. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.